This morning we want to look at Acts chapter 20, and we'll look at verses 1 to 12. And I've entitled this Eutychus. His name means fortunate. Doesn't seem like he's too fortunate in the beginning and then very fortunate at the end. So we'll go through the first 12 verses of chapter 20. But we could divide chapter 20 into four sections. You have Paul in Ephesus, and then he goes through Macedonia to Troas, and that's the first six verses. And then when in Troas, he begins to speak to the church there, and that's where Eutychus falls out the window and Paul raises him back up from the dead, verses 7 to 12, and that's what we'll deal with this morning. But then we find them go back, they retrace their steps through Macedonia for a good reason, and they go to Miletus, that's verses 13 to 17, and they call the Ephesian elders. And then the last part, verses 18 to 38, Paul admonishes the Ephesian elders. Very heartwarming portion there. But we want to deal with these first 12 verses. And we know that Paul is on his third missionary journey. You've been with us in that journey. And he plans to go to Jerusalem. Those are his plans for the Passover. But he takes a circuitous route through Macedonia. Usually they'd get on board ship and just go there, but he goes north before he goes south, because Jerusalem would be south, but he goes north. In order to, good plan here, he's collecting an offering for the hurting church in Jerusalem. They had fallen on hard times. There were famine conditions, and the church was in great distress at this point. Now, not only was he collecting money from the Gentile churches to give to the Jewish church there in Jerusalem, it was really an act of love. But not only an act of love, love for the brethren. Maybe the brethren that you were at odds with before, because the Jews and the Gentiles were at odds, but now in Christ, they're one. And so not only that love relationship that they had in Christ that we should all have, no matter what ethnic group comes into the body of Christ, that kind of love, that agape love, that reaching out love, where you're giving to others and loving others and not necessarily expecting it in return. It's the kind of love that God has for us. Not only that, but to show the unity, the bond that there is in Christ Jesus. So always in Paul's mind as a great shepherd, he's always thinking of the love of the body of Christ and the unity of the body of Christ. And so here, one part of the body is suffering. So for Paul, as the scripture says, then we all suffer. When one part of the body rejoices, we all rejoice. And so Paul, what a great example here. So you can travel either by ship or you can travel by land. You can walk, but of course it would take months as you're walking, a lot shorter time if you're maybe by ship. But when you think about our day and age, we could get almost anywhere in hours. I mean, it doesn't take us long at all. We could go to the other side of the world and go minister there in Africa. One of the farthest journeys I took was from South Africa. I thought I'd never get off the plane. And it's hours, it's a long time, but when you think of what it took for them, it took months if you're walking. You know, it took months to get where you're going. It takes us a lot less. Now remember, Paul has spent, and here's where we are, we're in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus. He spent 3 years there. And in those 3 years, he established a very strong fellowship with mature believers there. When you read the book of Ephesians, you see every church has problems, but you see just the great group of Christians that they had there. But then as he was leading and as he was teaching and as he was training them, you find that a lot of controversy came from that fellow Demetrius. Remember the silversmith? Because he stirred the people up, because all of a sudden his trade of selling these silver idols for the temple of Diana or Artemis. It might be in your Bible. Same one. It's that love goddess. It's basically, it's religious prostitution. You'd go into the temple and that's how they would worship, you know, by sexual promiscuity. And so now the people, because Christianity was coming into their life, and one of the things that Christianity brought into a person's life is purity, moral purity, never heard of. You see, that's still happening today because we live in such a loose society. When you come to Christ, you sense, you know what, now I'm married to Jesus Christ. I'm not married to my passion. But here, Demetrius and all those that were making these silver idols, they were losing out. And so a riot took place. And they wanted to tear Paul apart, but Paul was hid by the brethren, didn't want them to get a hold of him. And then we find that a town clerk, a wise individual, he quelled the crowd, this rioting crowd, and they calmed down. He restored the peace, and then he dispersed the crowd. Town clerk knew, you know, you're going to riot in this city. You know what Rome's going to do? They're going to come down here with their soldiers and their iron boots, and they're going to stamp us out. We're a free city, but we're under Roman rule, so stop it. So they listened to reason. And so that's where we're at. Paul's still in Ephesus. So in verse 1, we'll do it verse by verse as we want to glean from this. It says in Acts chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. So that would be the long route, and I think there might be a map up on the screen where you could kind of see that route that he took. It's kind of a circuitous way to get to Troas. But one of the things that I noticed here is he exhorted the brethren, the brothers and sisters, those who were saved. Your Bible might have embraced. The Greek word is parakleto. Parakleto. And it's a thing that you find where you're coming alongside to encourage, to build up. That's what Paul is doing. So after things calm down, things look safe, Paul calls the disciples together, and he's always thinking about the sheep. He's always thinking about their safety and their welfare and looking out for them, and now he's encouraging them. He's coming alongside to help. He doesn't just evangelize and leave them. He edifies them. He builds them up in their most holy faith. And so I think what we see in Paul is a great example for any shepherd, any leader, that he has a heart of a shepherd. To exhort carries the idea of moving people from a place of knowing to a place of doing. Lots of times in a sermon, you can hear about knowing things, but it's another thing to exhort you to do those things. And that's what Paul is doing here. He knows that they know, but now they need to do. In other words, bring them out of the comfort zone into the battle zone, because it's going to be a battle there among their friends and their family members and among this religious system that is against Jesus Christ and Christianity at that point. So he turns them into believing action figures, you could say, instead of do-nothing saints. It's a lot of do-nothing saints. They come and they go, they call themselves Christians, but they don't act on what they hear. You see, I like this term, parakaleo, because we all have a divine appointment. So you're going to have a divine appointment, I suspect, today or sometime this week. And if you're a do-nothing Christian, a do-nothing saint, you're going to miss what God wants you to do in that divine appointment. You see, the divine appointment would be for you to come alongside and maybe build up that person. Well, I'm not a pastor, Bill. I'm not an apostle, Bill. Yeah, but you're a saint. The word applies to you as well. sense those divine appointments in that person that comes into your path. Maybe it's just praying for them. Maybe it's talking to them, giving them a listening ear, and maybe it's giving your testimony or just saying, you know what, the Lord is going to work in your life. I'll be praying for you. You see, that's the parakaleo. You're coming alongside to help, to build up. He goes on, verse 2, it says, when he had gone through those districts and had given much exhortation, he came to Greece or Achaia. And again, on that map, you could see that. But so now he's leaving, he's left Ephesus, and he takes that circuitous route all the way around to Achaia and to Greece. But notice what he does all throughout the different little cities, the different churches that he had established. He's bringing encouragement. You see, Paul, he lived for a purpose. We need to have a purpose, a spiritual purpose in our life. I know your purpose is to make a living for your family, to make a living for yourself, to bring up your kids in the way of the Lord, to have a Christian marriage, or just a life as a single that would glorify God and be able to be used of God. You see, but you can't discount your Christian walk from your secular life. They're married together. There's no separation. Well, yeah, I'm a Christian, but now here I've got my secular life as well. No, that's not New Testament. That's not what we're looking at in the book of Acts. It was married together. We've got to figure out if we're super busy, you know, and we feel like, Bill, I can't be used the way you're talking. Well, you know what? I was doing surfboards, and in my surfboard business, because I was a Christian, because I would sell surfboards and other supplies and stuff, I would make a card. I gave my testimony on the card. I would hand it out to all the people that came into my shop. Now, I got to talk to some people about the Lord, and maybe some I didn't get to talk to, but at least they had that card, that calling card that gave my name and address and surfboards and the supplies I had and stuff. You see, so you can do it. You just need to be creative and have a heart to for the Lord and to encourage others. That's what Paul had. He had a purpose in his life. It was a divine purpose in his life, and you have a divine purpose in your life. For Paul, it was to build up, to encourage the believers wherever he went. Now he left Ephesus, he's going to all these other cities, and he's having these divine appointments. I don't think there's a greater joy than divine appointments in the Lord, especially with other Christians that maybe, you know, you come in contact with, or other unbelievers that might be open to hear what you have to say. That's an incredible thing, and especially traveling. I love it, traveling. Just to wait and watch and see what God will do, the opportunities that he brings, the opportunity of fellowship with people you don't know, and you just start talking about the Lord, what God is doing in your life, in their life, and in the church life. Maybe you're in a out-of-state situation, and you know, you're with somebody that has prayer needs, and you pray for them, and you encourage believers. It's so edifying. And that's Paul. What a great example. What a great thing, that parakaleo, that edification. Well, notice in verse 3, and there he spent 3 months, that's in Troas, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to set sail to Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So, actually, he comes back to Troas. So, you don't really see too much here, except they're all uptight and they want to kill him. He's there 3 months. 3 months, probably in Corinth there, 3 months. It doesn't say that, but probably in Corinth, because remember, he wants to be in Jerusalem at the Passover. And that's a perfect area for the pilgrims who want to go to the feast, would go to Jerusalem, because you have the port of Corinth or Centuria, and you'd board ship and go there. But Paul finds, hey, this isn't going to be safe. After 3 months, the people are stirred up, And so this is not going to be safe. If I take the ship, I'm going to go back the way I came through Macedonia, and I'm going to come back there to Troas. So I think it's interesting, 3 months, it took 3 months and for the antagonists to get so mad that they wanted to kill Paul. And Paul didn't provoke them. I mean, he was just teaching the Word of God. People were just getting saved and being raised up. He didn't go out with obnoxious behavior. He didn't rail against the pagans. But one thing that did take place there, that city of Corinth, you find that new converts, sons and daughters and husbands and wives and servants and workers, their lives were so radically changed in that city that was so perverse. That was a very perverse city there in Corinth. They were so changed when they were turned on to the Lord that it affected the unbelievers. The unbelievers didn't like the conviction that their family and their friends were bringing by seeing that their lives were so radically changed and them telling them about Jesus. They were uncomfortable. They liked to live in sin. They loved the darkness rather than light. But they saw the changed lives of those around them, and it was convicting to them. And so they didn't want to hear it. So they were stirred up against Paul. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, it says, "Do not think," Jesus speaking, "do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So you can imagine the stir that was taking place, because Paul was not only preaching to those there, but he was discipling them, bringing them up, and their lives were so radically changed. And so these people were following Christ more than they were following their old peer group and the old ways of life. So I think it's interesting when we think about this and some of the things that Jesus says. You know, being a token Christian will not get you in trouble. You'll not find any trouble if you're a token Christian. You see, dead orthodoxy doesn't upset people, nor those who live their Christian life to please others. That doesn't raise, you know, any problems. The Bible says, Jesus speaking in Luke 6, 26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets." You see, and that is after Jesus had told them, told his disciples, "You are blessed when men hate you and exclude you and cast insults at you and curse your name as evil because you follow me." You see, all throughout the New Testament, you find that there are issues, there are problems, there are tumults. We don't see that today, do we? A little bit here and there, but it just makes me wonder about our witness, about our Christianity. So here, Paul, they wanted to kill Paul, so here, the pilgrims, as I mentioned, the pilgrims would be there in the Macedonia area, and if they wanted to go to Jerusalem for the feast days, they would be in that port city of Corinth, and they would take that ship, and they would go. But Paul's hearing that these people want to kill him, not safe for him to get aboard ship. Why? Because if you have those that hate you, and they're waiting for you in a situation where maybe you and them are alone, or sometime at midnight, or sometime when you're out in a walk and you're all alone, they could throw you overboard ship. Not good. My uncle, he happened to be called Uncle Bud before a lot of our family was Uncle Bud. He was a radio operator and a merchant seaman. And I guess, you know, what he would do back then is they would do a lot of gambling and on board ship because there were a lot of downtime on these merchant ships, and being the radio operator didn't always have to be on the radio. So they would gamble. And he said sometimes when guys would gamble, they wouldn't pay their debt, you'd find them missing. They wouldn't get off the ship when they got to port. And basically, it was just they fell overboard. He was actually telling us, and I was just a little guy, he was basically inferring that they threw him overboard, whether he cheated in cards or whether he couldn't pay his debt. But you see, that's really what they would do with Paul. Paul would be an easy target aboard ship, and so he didn't go aboard ship. He went back that same way he came, and so you see that on the map. He goes back that through Macedonia by land. And it says in verse 4, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Phirus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. So actually, Asia, when you think of Asia, that's a Roman province. It's not the continent of Asia. That's not what they're talking about. But one-third of the west and southwest of the modern Asia Minor, that was the province there, and you can see it on the map as well. So Paul had these traveling companions. And I suspect these traveling companions were there for maybe a number of reasons. Maybe they were those that were elders in those particular cities that they collected donations from. So they went with Paul. They went with Paul to deliver the donations to the church there in Jerusalem. But not only that, it was for integrity. It was for handling the funds. Paul was a man who was always conscious of the integrity of the ministry. So important to have that kind of integrity in the ministry. But notice it does say that he was accompanied, that verse 4, accompanied, literally to stick with. So here are the men that he brought with him. And basically, when you're traveling all that way, it was basically a traveling seminary. It was on-the-job training. You know that Paul was teaching them, training them, speaking to them as they were going. What an incredible thing. Probably in doing that, not just training them, but Paul knowing that there's power. There's a power in numbers in the ministry. One could put 1,000 to flight. Two can put 10,000 to flight. So when you're out there with one another, there's a great power, a great sense of purpose and power that comes. Another thing, I think, for fellowship. That great koinonia, that fellowship that you have, and for strengthening, because when you're fellowshipping, you're strengthening one another. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, the Bible says. And also for prayer. Can you imagine the guys as they're walking and they're praying? Each one of them, they take their turn at praying, drawing on God's presence and just praying for what's ahead. And I think also the fourth thing is for accountability. Accountability when traveling, not traveling alone. There are a lot of snares out there. So the accountability. So then it says in verse 5, but these had gone ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. Notice the we, and then verse 6, we sailed. Remember Luke is writing Acts. Now he's joining them because he says us and we. You see, formerly he was left at Philippi. He was left at Philippi as Paul and Silas were basically run out of town, but now he joins them again. And so waiting for us at Troas, verse 6, we sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which is the Passover, and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. They stayed 7 days there so that they could be with the brethren there for the Sabbath. Not the Sabbath, but for Sunday worship. When you think about the Sabbath, that was for the Jews. But the Sunday worship, the first day of the week, were for the church. And so that's why he stayed 7 days. But realize this, that the travel took time. It took a lot of time. Gave a lot of opportunity to draw close to the Lord and to one another. I like it, you know, if we travel, you know, going, well, we went, gone to Israel a number of times, but that's a great time to draw close to the Lord and to one another. But I've gone on different places to Japan, taking someone with me, a couple guys, a couple times I went, going to Africa, you know, taking those with us. And it is such a wonderful time, a precious time. You know, you could think about the things of the Lord. You can meditate on the things of the Lord. You can come together and gain vision. And you can gain direction for the work of the Lord when you're, I mean, you could do that alone, you know, where you're at. But when you travel, you're talking about those things. And things come to mind that maybe you don't think about when you're at home. Now, one of the things that we notice here, that it says that this trip took 5 days. they went ahead and they sailed, and it took them within 5 days to get there. The same journey that if you look in chapter 16, verse 11, it took 2 days. So now it takes 5 days, before it took 2 days. And a great kind of illustration, you know, if we can maybe from the text kind of spiritualize a little bit, that there are times when the wind is at our back. The wind is with us, and the sailing, our life is smooth, and it's easy going, easy sailing. And we just feel like, wow, can't get much better than this. This is wonderful. And then there are other times when the wind is contrary. It's blowing against us. It seems like it's pushing us back. It's not smooth at all, but it's contrary. And we wonder, are we ever going to get to where we're going? We wonder, is God against us? Or is he ever going to finish this work that he's been working on me for so long? And it just doesn't seem like he's ever going to complete it. You see, because, you know, everything seems to be going against us. Don't imagine that you're out of God's will because your journey takes twice or even three times as long as it takes the next person. God's working in and on your life, and that might take 2, 3, 5 times longer than this one person where, wow, they have dealt with that immediately. That's great. Ah, the wind was at their back, but the wind is contrary in your face. You wonder, is this ever going to happen for me? You see, I think really one of the things that we see about Paul, one of the major attributes about Paul, and if you could put yourself in the place of Paul, would you want to live your life and your ministry like Paul? You'd probably say no. I wouldn't either. I don't think I have the strength to do that, you know, not at all. But you see, one of the major attributes that you find in Paul's success in life and in ministry is determination. And where did he get that determination? Because most of the time, the wind was against him, contrary. Oh, a few times at his back, but most of the times contrary to him. So he had great determination. If there is one thing that trials do to every one of us, it makes us determined people just like Paul. If you're still in the Lord, you're a determined person because you can't live this life, this Christian life, without determination because you have trials. I know that. I know others that have fallen away because they couldn't handle the trials. But you're here this morning because you're handling and you're like Paul. You don't want to go through everything that Paul went through, but you're like Paul. Well, we go on, verse 7. And the first day of the week, that's on Sunday. Now we come to Eutychus. When we, again, Luke was there, we were gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So this was the first day of the week or Sunday service, and he's talking to the disciples. Could you imagine if they had tape recorders back then or had sound systems where you could, or phones where you could record what he was saying? You imagine having that tape or that recording. But it says they were breaking bread, and usually that term breaking bread, it talked about an agape feast where they would be together. Remember, they had 7 days there. They would have the agape feast or their love feast, and then after that they would have communion or the Lord's Supper. So that's what they were doing. And Paul probably, when you think about him there all that time, teaching all the way through midnight and ready to leave the next day, I'm sure he was teaching, he was exhorting them on, he was encouraging them, building them up. He was probably question-answer time. They were asking questions, he was answering, sharing ministry stories, some of the things that were taking place, and them getting all excited. No wonder they didn't want to go to sleep. So exciting. You think, wow, well, Bill, until midnight, that's a pretty long service, isn't it? Well, it depends on who you talk to. Depends on who you talk to. Nominal believer, you know, or just an on fire who can't get enough believer, kind of believer. The Bible says the sated man loathes honey. In other words, when you're so full, you can't even think about having another bite of anything. And honey that's so sweet, oh, you don't want it, kind of make you sick. That's the idea that somebody that's just kind of filled with the world, filled with themselves, it's like the Bible is kind of repulsive to them. They don't want to hear another sermon. But it goes on and says, but to the famished man, any bitter thing is sweet. It's Proverbs 27:7. Good proverb. In other words, when you're really spiritually hungry, you don't have to have some dynamic person speaking some dynamic message that you've never heard. You're just enthralled with the Word of God, and you're feeding on the Word of God. You see, we have to ask, how hungry are we for the Word of God? One of the good things, if you're ever able to go on a missions trip, or maybe to some third world country, well, that's what they call it, third world, or some poverty-stricken type of country, maybe India, Africa, Philippines. You know, one of the things that I've found when I'm in that kind of setting and teaching those Christians, they're usually sitting, if you can imagine, maybe take a portion of this on a dirt floor, hard dirt floor, and you're up here, they're sitting on that hard dirt floor, and you're teaching, and you're teaching, and you're teaching. They want hour after hour of teaching. They can't get enough. It's such a wonderful kind of experience. And you see, for them, they were hungry. They were hungry Christians here that Paul was preaching to. And we do have a lot of hungry Christians around the world. And Paul understood that believers need spiritual food. You don't just need the agape feast where you're eating, and sometimes the poor in that setting, that would be their only great meal that they would have throughout the week. But it's not just physical food, but it's spiritual food. And sometimes a message in a sermon, and if you were here on Wednesday night, and one of the comments was from one of the professors of one of the seminaries that knew about Calvary Chapel, he mentioned that the Calvary Chapels, they're able to sit through a 45-minute message, where that's really not part of the church, but often the church wants sermonettes for Christianettes. And so you just have just enough, you know, so you don't have people leave and you have them come back. Well, here, Sunday worship, it was something that was treasured by the saints and by Paul. And so he kept speaking. Now, something happens there that we note in a minute. But you see, I want to address something that I think is important, because Sunday worship was established in the Scriptures. We see it here with Paul. We see it also with the church fathers, Irenaeus, Tertullian, And they state that was because the first day of the week, the day of resurrection where they met together, that was the proper day for Christian worship. It wasn't the Sabbath. That was the Old Testament Jewish time to worship, Saturday. But you see, some will want to confuse you and want to disrupt your faith by saying you're worshiping on Sunday. That's not right. You need to worship on Saturday. And they'll tell you, well, it's because of Constantine in 313 AD, along with the pagan holidays that he set up, he also set up Sunday worship. But Sunday worship is the worship to the sun god. And so you're on real shaky ground. Really? That's made up. Because you find even Paul met on Sunday. We see it here and all throughout with the church fathers. You see, the Bible tells us, and if people hassle you with this, you might want to jot down these scriptures. They're very important. I've used them over and over, but in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, the Bible says, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect of festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. So don't let somebody judge you for a Sabbath day. If Sunday is your day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. You see, we worship Christ. It doesn't matter what day, if it's a Saturday, a Sunday, a Monday, a Tuesday, all throughout the week. But then also in Romans 14:5, it says, one man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced or persuaded in his own mind. If we're persuaded for Sunday worship when the whole church gathers together, that's great. That's the day we regard. Now, if you, Seventh-day Adventists, regard Saturday, well, that's fine. You, don't judge us. We won't judge you. See, that's what the Bible is all about. Galatians 4:9 also says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear that I have labored over you. You see, when you observe days, you've only got to worship this day. In other words, you've gone back to the law. And Paul says, I feel like I've lost ground with you. You're going back to the old ways. But Christ is that substance. He's all in all. Well, so they're worshiping here on Sunday, and it's midnight. And notice in verse 8, and it makes a point of this, for many lamps, for a good reason. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together. Now, this is kind of like a home fellowship, you'd think. It's a home fellowship. They were upstairs. Many lamps. These were not kerosene lamps, not anything like that. But maybe you could see online, or if you go to Israel, you can, you know, sometimes you can buy some of these, and some they have in the archaeological digs, they have these as well. But they're small clay bowls with a wick that burns olive oil. And so those were the lamps that they're talking about. Now, if there are many lamps in that room, you know that it's going to be warm, it's going to be stuffy. It's going to be sweaty. It's going to be smelly. You know, it wasn't the ideal there, not conditions that the half-hearted believers would tolerate in our day and age. What do we need in our day and age? Well, we need comfortable seats. We need air condition. We need short to the point messages or a service so we don't bum people out and, you know, they not come back. So we kind of tailor it to the people instead of tailoring it to the Lord. Tailing it to the Bible. Now, I'm not saying we're going to go on until midnight, but John Wesley has a good comment here. He says, I love a commodious room, a soft cushion, a handsome pulpit. But where is my zeal? If I do not trample all these things underfoot in order to save one more soul. In other words, I don't need those things. I just need the Lord and bringing the gospel and bringing people to the Lord. Now, one of the things that in verse 8 does, it makes a point here of many lamps. many lamps. Because there were a lot of rumors going around about the church back in that time. False rumors, horrible things. It's amazing how we've fallen into this slander society. It just bums me out, you know, looking at some of the news and looking at some of what people are saying nowadays. We just live in just a horrible situation. That's why we need to pray for our government and pray for our society. But when things get darker, know this, the light gets brighter. So shine bright in this dark society. But it's making a point, many lamps, why? Because the pagans were saying, you know what those Christians do? They have these love feasts. That's what they call them. They call them agape feasts, love feasts. You know what they're doing there? Oh, yeah, they might have come out of the Temple of Diana. They might have come out of our ritual worship for Venus and you know, the sex temples that we have. But, oh, you know what they're doing in their love feast? What do you think they're doing? And so they had purported this false rumor of promiscuity because they called it the love feast. You got many lamps in there, you could see what they're doing. It's not low light, many lamps. That could very well be. I'm kind of reading into that, I know that. But I think what you find in that culture and what they were saying about the church with the agape love feast, it's one of the things they were saying. They were being very promiscuous, just like we, the pagans, are doing. But they're doing it now in a different way to this so-called Jesus. And then also, another thing where I think you've got the many lamps is, remember when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no part in me? He was speaking spiritual things. You must take Jesus in completely. And so when we take in our communion service, the elements, the bread and the cup, those only represent Jesus' work on the cross, his body that was pierced, it was flogged, was hung on the cross, the cup, his blood that was shed for us. You see, those are only symbols for the reality of the spiritual work that he did, that by his stripes we're healed, body, soul, and spirit, by his blood we're forgiven. You see, we know that spiritually, but the carnal mind doesn't understand spiritual things. And so what were they doing? What were they saying? Hey, these Christians, they're not only promiscuous, but they're cannibals. They're cannibals. They're eating bodies. It was a horrible, horrible rumor mongering. It's like we have in our day and age, but here it was really against the church. I would have to say, I don't want to be political. Some people go, yeah, they'll go for it. Others go, I'm not coming back to church. But I just have to say, there's the greatest pressure right now that's going to be on the church if the wrong people get into political office. If the wrong people get in, you're going to find that they're going to turn their guns toward the church because we're so different than the world. And if they take over and they know that we're so different than the world, where do you think those guns are going to be pointed? You see, the New Testament had to deal with that. I mean, we've lived in a society that's been pretty peaceful, pretty good for us at this point. But I'm just saying we need to pray, we need to be involved. Well, here we go on. In verse 9, he says, and there was a young man. Now, so they're in that upper room. It's 12 midnight, and it's hot. And here, Eutychus, a young man named Eutychus. Now, young man, he's probably in his teens, a teenager, sitting, because that's what that term actually would indicate, a teenager. And Eutychus was sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him. And after embracing him, he said, do not be troubled, for his life is in him. The man wasn't knocked out. He wasn't in a swoon. But Dr. Luke said, he is dead. You see, we're getting it from a physician, Luke. He's dead. And Paul brought him back. He brought him back. It was a miracle, an incredible miracle. We'll talk about that in a minute because that's not the focus. Now, it does say in verse 9, he was sinking. He was sinking into sleep. And the term is to bring down the eyelids. To bring down. It was like the eyelids. It's that fighting, dozing off. That fighting off, dozing off. It's that hypnotic stare. I've seen that in people. Not you. I'm not looking at you. But I've seen that in people. Unable to keep their eyes open. It's that hypnotic stare, and the eyes just kind of go down, and then they open up again, and then go down and open up again. That's Eutychus. That's what he's doing. That's what fortunate is. His name means fortunate. You see, I like what J. Vernon McGee says about that. He says, I confess that Paul's experience has always been a comfort to me. When I look out at the congregation and see some brother or sister out there sound asleep, I say to myself, it's all right. Just let them sleep. Paul put them to sleep too. So take comfort if you're a teacher and you find them dozing off. So that's what we're seeing. Well, you know, I've found that the best way to stay awake during a sermon is to be the one giving the sermon. I'm not going to fall asleep. I'm giving the sermon. But the second best way, the next best way, is to be ready to repeat the sermon to someone else. What you hear that has stirred you up, how do you know that God's not going to give you a divine appointment? That's the very thing they need to hear. You see, the key to staying alert is to realizing God may have a divine appointment just a little bit beyond this sermon that I could give out what I took in. I find that quite often happens to me when I'm listening to the radio or maybe listening to Pastor Chuck on, I still have tapes, you know, not CDs, but you know, the cassette tapes. They have little wheels inside of them, you know. Anyway, for you who don't know those things. But the divine appointment, you know, what you take in, you begin to give out. And you find that those that teach others, if you're teaching others, you're eager to be taught. You see, if you just take in, you never give out, it's really easy to get spiritually constipated. And you know, you just keep bloating and you never give out. Now, one of the things, it's a great metaphor here. He's on the windowsill. It's, you know, fairly warm, but he's on the windowsill. He's looking out. He's a young person. Looking out at the street below. Half in, half out. Impressionable young person. You may be an impressionable old person. But you see here the idea, the metaphor. Here the world is outside. And yet, the Lord and the saints are inside. You're sitting between the two. You're sitting on the sill. You're sitting on the fence. There's the world. There's things of the Lord. What are you going to do? Which way do you walk? Which way do you go? If you don't stay alert, if you don't stay stirred up, you'll fall asleep spiritually. That's the point. And if you do, there's only one way you fall. You fall out into the world. You never fall toward the Lord. That's never a thing you do. You have to choose. You have to decide for the Lord. Falling out of fellowship is falling below to the world. It's falling to a lesser place. And so, just the exhortation here, you must decide. If you fall away spiritually, you'll never fall back into fellowship. You have to make that decision. You'll be like Eutychus. He physically died, but we will spiritually die. And it's only a miracle that'll bring us back. It's just a miracle of God's grace, arising from the dead in a sense, arising spiritually from the dead as Eutychus was raised from the dead. And so you might say, what's the conclusion, Bill, for this metaphor? The world's out there. Yes, I know. I deal with it every day. And here, the Lord is here with us now. The Lord is with us where I go on my radio as I listen to K-Lite or I'm in fellowship or home fellowship. Yeah, I have. It's like between two worlds, John Stott mentioned. What's the conclusion? Well, don't fall away. Don't fall. Stay alert. Keep focused. Keep following the Lord. Stay stirred up. Give out what you take in. You see, it's easy to say that, but that's the life that we live. And so we end off here, verse 11 and 12. When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. And they took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. Notice what Luke does in this, how he de-emphasizes the miracle of Paul raising this man from the dead, and he emphasizes the teaching. Paul taught all the way until midnight, and then somebody died, Paul raised him up from the dead, and then Paul taught all the way until the dawn. You see how the miracle is de-emphasized in the Word of God is emphasized? Important for us to realize that. So many of those that follow signs and wonders, they don't follow the Word. See, signs and wonders are to follow the Word. That's what the Bible says. But Paul, I like Paul. I mean, he's wonderful. He's not easily deterred from teaching in his ministry. Death doesn't even stop him, not even his own. Remember when he's stoned in Lystra, dragged out of the city, but then he goes back in and preaches again? And even Eutychus, his death doesn't even, you know, deter Paul. And tenacity, Paul's tenacity, it's a good word, persistence. Tenacity is one of the reasons of Paul's great success in ministry. You know, what I found, and maybe you've seen this as well, that some people seem to have great ability but little endurance. Great ability, but little endurance, and they give up easily. And so they don't go very far with the Lord. Whereas others have less ability, but they have great tenacity, that they have great persistence, and they end up doing great things for the Lord. Don't worry about your gifting. God's the one that gifts. Just worry about your persistence, your tenacity. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 12:27, the precious possession of a man and of a woman is diligence, is diligence. You see, sleep was secondary to them. It was secondary to the teaching and to the fellowship. It was just awesome. I mean, maybe they got tired, but it was such an excitement. It just overcame any kind of, you know, sleepiness, tiredness they had. I remember, you know, when I was going through this, it just reminded me, and I wrote it at the bottom of my notes here, when we used to have the Bible studies out on the North Shore in my house. I was just becoming the pastor. At midnight, people were there at midnight, and we'd take them down and baptize them at midnight. I just still remember that, you know, walking down and baptizing them, because they were just stirred up. Ending here, Warren Wiersbe, what he says: perhaps each of us should ask ourselves, what really keeps me awake? Christians who slumber during 1 hour in church somehow manage to stay awake during early morning fishing trips, lengthy sporting events and concerts, or late night TV specials. Also, we need to prepare ourselves physically for public worship to make sure we are at our best. Remember, said Spurgeon, if we go to sleep during the sermon and die, there is no apostle to bring us back. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for our church, the church here. Sometimes they tolerate and put up with long sermons of mine. And I thank you for that, but I thank you for the desire for your word. I pray that you keep giving us not only a desire for your word, but a desire for fellowship and just to be used in a great way by you, Lord, as we hear That which I've received from the Lord, do I declare to others? And so, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for the work of your Spirit, the work of the ministry you've given us. And if there are any here this morning that have never trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior, they can do that just now. Saying a simple prayer, let me lead you in that. Prayer that I prayed many years ago. But you can say it quietly, say it in your heart. And it's really just the first step in that salvation experience and that coming to the Lord. Jesus said that all that come to me in no way will I cast out. So that's the first step in coming to him is this prayer. Just simply say, Jesus, I thank you for dying on the cross for me, for shedding your blood that I could be forgiven. This morning I turn from sin and I turn to you for salvation. I ask you to forgive me of all that I've done wrong, all of my sins. Wash me clean. I accept you into my heart as my Lord and Savior. I ask you to fill me this day with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.